This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Good morning, everybody. Great to see you this morning. Great to be with you and to worship God together. It's a great thing to do. It's what we were made for. It was the whole purpose of us being created, that we might bring worship to God. The first contribution, other than the involvement of all of us this morning in praise and worship, the first contribution that came was from Paul when he read to us from Isaiah chapter 61, that wonderful verse that Jesus used to launch his own ministry. Hundreds of years later, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he read on from that part and spoke about those who respond to God's grace will be oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, but read on again and spoke about those who would then restore the devastated cities and the places long broken down. And I want to speak this morning about a hero who did exactly that. The master restorer of scriptures in history is a man called Nehemiah. And I'd like to read, if you turn with me please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Let me give you a little bit of background here. Our story takes place during the time when Israel was being restored to their own land. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll realize that God brought warnings to his people down through hundreds of years, telling them that if they continued to rebel, if they continued to disobey, if they continued to pursue false gods, then his judgment would come upon them. Although he's a God of great grace, he's not a permissive father. He has to draw the line somewhere. And he said, if you persist in your evil ways, then calamity will come upon you. And one of the great judgments was that the people of God were carried off captive to the land of Babylon. And they were there minimum for 70 years, and some of them stayed a lot longer, and some of them never returned. But God, because he's good and gracious and kind, after 70 years, and the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied that it would be for 70 years, God began to bring his people back from their captivity and into their own land again. And the first returnees were a company of people under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel. And they came with one specific purpose: to rebuild the house of God. The temple of the Lord had been destroyed, and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, with two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, came back with the sole purpose of rebuilding the house of the Lord so that they could re-establish the worship of God in the heart of the nation. And they succeeded because God was with them. Some 60 years later, a next wave of returnees came under the leadership of this man, Nehemiah. And they came not to build the house, because the house was finished. The house was already worshiping God. But he came to rebuild the city. He came to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and burned with fire. And when he returned, it wasn't an easy task, because by now the area had been filled up with other kinds of people. People who were not sympathetic to the things of God. People who did not worship the God of the Jews. People who were suspicious and antagonistic towards any rebuilding of this city. And the book of Nehemiah has many, many accounts of the difficulties they faced and the problems they had to overcome. And this sixth chapter recounts some of them. So the sixth chapter of the book of Nehemiah says this: when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.' One day, I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nehoiada and how she and the rest of the people have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. I like that. I like the fact that although this man had faced intimidation, he'd faced insult, the threat of violence, betrayal, the little passage we read ends up with this simple statement: so the wall was completed. In the midst of everything that came against him, he finished the task. You know, one of the great things about the God whom we worship is that he is a God who finishes things. He's a God who brings them to completion. When we read his great acts of creation right at the beginning of the Bible, we discover that on the sixth day he finished his work. God's a great finisher. God brings things to a conclusion. In fact, the Bible says that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's a God who delights to finish what he's begun. You and I know lots of people who begin many things but never finish. God isn't like that. God is the great finisher of everything he begins. When Jesus was on the cross taking your sin and mine, when he was carrying away the sin of the whole world, paying the price for our rebellion, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And in fact, he calls himself not just the Alpha, but the Omega. Not just the beginning, but the end. Not just the first, but the last. What he begins, he finishes. And that's the kind of attitude that God is looking for in you and me. He's looking for a people who start something with the full intention and with the capacity to finish what they've begun. It's not like that with everybody. Paul has to write to the Galatian church and say, "You were running well. Who cut you up? Who put you off your stride? Who made you fail to complete?" You see, finishing is what it's all about. Nobody remembers who started well. Everybody remembers who finished. You can watch the sports program and see which sprinter was the first out of the blocks. But that wins no medals. It's not who was the first out of the blocks, but who was the first to breast the tape. That's the hero. That's the winner. That's the one who really matters. And God wants us to be finishers. Paul was a finisher, the apostle, who set his hand to the work of God and was able to say right at the end of his life, "I have finished the course. I've run the race. I've kept the faith." He was a great finisher. God's looking for great finishers. Nehemiah was a finisher. Nehemiah was a man who'd come back with the specific task to build the walls of the city, or to rebuild the walls of the city that had been ruined, that had been broken down, that had been burned with fire. His job was to rebuild them, and he finished the work. Now, as I read this little story, I discover what I believe are certain attitudes he had that enabled him to finish successfully. I want to share them with you this morning. First of all, we've got to realize this important fact, that the work to which God has called us is of extreme importance. Listen to what he says here when these men come and try and draw him into some sort of compromise, try to draw him into slowing down or coming to a stop in the building process. He said this, "I am carrying on a great project and I cannot go down." Do you know, whatever God has called you to is a great project. Do you know City Church Coventry is a great project? Yes, right. I'll tell you what makes a project great. It's not size. It's not influence even. It's not its financial stability. It's not its enthusiasm. What makes a project great is that God is in it. There are other projects in our world that could have been called great. I mean, what Nehemiah is doing here, in the big picture, you see, Israel has been incorporated into another empire. It's not self-ruling anymore. It's been absorbed, first of all, into the Babylonian Empire, now into the Medo-Persian Empire, and it's under the rule of outsiders. And it's a fairly small, insignificant nation on the edge of the empire. People in other parts of the empire would never have heard of it. And even if they heard what was going on, wouldn't be the least bit interested. So its size and its geographical location was not a great project in itself. There'd been greater projects. Building the pyramids was a great project. Stonehenge was a great project. The Great Wall of China, that's got to be a great project. It's even got great in its name, was a great project. They used to tell us when we were kids that the Great Wall of China was the one thing on earth that you could see from outer space. Until they got into outer space and then discovered you couldn't see it at all. I don't think you could see City Church Coventry from outer space. It couldn't be viewed from outer space, but it is constantly viewed from heaven. The eyes of the Lord are upon it because he's involved with it. I meet people sometimes and I say, where are you from? What are you doing? You know, which fellowship are you in? And they say, well, I'm in a little group in that little village. Listen, if God's in it, it's a great project. God is with us, and you and I are involved in a great project. This isn't something that's some fly-by-night operation, here today and gone tomorrow. We are in a project owned by God, and therefore it's a great project. I need to understand that. I need to know that the work to which God calls me, the work to which God calls you, is not insignificant. I don't have to compare it with a mega church somewhere. I don't have to compare it with some TV evangelist. I compare it just with God's will and God's purpose. For if we were not in God's will and not pursuing God's purpose, we wouldn't be here. We'd be somewhere else doing something else. But we're here because of the calling of God. We're here because of the purpose of heaven. We're here because of the glory of Jesus. This is a great project. And being a great project demands our involvement. It demands our commitment. It demands our signing up for the long haul until what God has desired to accomplish through us is completed. The great thing is going to be completed. Paul writes to a church that's flagging, a church that's started well, a church that's moving forward, but it's got doubts, it's got fears, it's full of uncertainties, and he reminds them of something vital and something important. And he says, in due time, you will reap. If you don't faint. And the question isn't, is there a harvest to be reaped? Is there a reward to be received? The question is, are you going to give up before it happens? And God's looking for a people who are committed to his purpose, who are sold out for what he wants. You see, Nehemiah had a comfortable life back in Babylon. It's interesting when you read the history here in the scriptures that although Babylon was a place where God was discipling his people, bringing them under divine discipline, teaching them lessons, taking them away from their home, putting them into exile so that they could learn very important things, in that environment, great men and women still emerged. Great men and women of God still emerged in an environment of hostility. So we read of people like Ezekiel, who broke into his dynamic prophetic ministry in Babylon. Daniel, who became the great advisor to the king in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who became governors of regions in Babylon. Mordecai, who became one of the great counselors of the king. Esther, who became queen. These places of discipline became places of success for those who were prepared to walk in the ways of God and to serve their God with a whole heart. And life could be sweet for them. Life could be comfortable for them. But there were those there who, although they enjoyed a comfortable life, had this one desire to get back to the place where they knew they really belonged. And Nehemiah was such. Nehemiah had a position of importance, of influence and significance in the household of the king. He was the cupbearer to the king, the most trusted position for most kings who suffered attack and overthrow, were removed from the throne by poisoning. And the cupbearer was the one who carried the wine goblet to the king. The king had to trust him. He had to be beyond doubt and beyond suspicion. Nehemiah had that position before the king, place of tremendous importance. But he was willing to forsake that so that he could serve the purpose of God, so that he could become a true servant of his real destiny, which was to be a builder of the city of God. I am pursuing a great project, a great project. Brothers and sisters, I want you to realize this morning that you and I are involved in a great project. It's not a little thing. It's not an insignificant thing. It's not a take it or leave it option. We're involved in something that has demands, but is far outweighed by the blessings that it will bring to us. The attitude he had, I can't come down and speak to you. I can't be diverted from the commitment I have to this operation. And what's more, I know that although you're sounding conciliatory, although you sound like you want to speak and share and fellowship, I know you mean me harm. I'm not coming, man. I'm staying on the wall. I've got a job to do. The other attitude that was in this man was this: his faith in God. I want to explain that. You see, when these guys are threatening him, going to tell him that this message is going to get back to the emperor and that he's going to be in trouble for trying to proclaim himself a king, he says, I knew what they were up to. They were thinking to themselves, their hands will grow weak and the work will stop. He says, but I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. It actually doesn't sound much like a prayer. It sounds more like a demand. It's like kind of almost got a touch of arrogance about it. I prayed, now strengthen my hands. You see, what he was doing was asking God to touch him in the very area of his vulnerability. See, they're all thinking their hands are going to get weak. And as you read the whole story here, you do find there are times when their hands do get weak. There are times when they're so tired, they can hardly keep going. There are times when they have to be guards at night and wall builders by day. If they weren't committed so utterly to the purposes of God, many of them would have given up. How many of you know that being a Christian, following the Lord, believing his word, doing his will, can be demanding? It's hard work. It's hard work. Nothing wrong with hard work. In fact, God commends hard work. We're not saved by our hard work. We're saved by grace. But we're saved by grace in order to do works that God has foreordained that we should walk in. And it can become wearisome. It can become tiring. Do you know, one of the great things, that's a silly thing to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. One of the great things about Jesus, everything about Jesus is great. But one of the great things about Jesus is that he knows what it's like to be you. I love the story where Jesus meets the woman at the well. Before she arrives, it says that Jesus sat on the well, wearied from his journey. It's good to know that Jesus got weary, isn't it? It's good to know that Jesus got tired. It's good to know that feeling tired and getting weary is not backsliding or sinning. I'll rephrase that. Getting weary and tired is not backsliding or sinning if you've been working hard. You know, if you wear yourself out just by climbing out of bed in the morning, that's a different story. You need some help there somewhere. But when you work hard, there's something enjoyable about a weariness that comes from hard work. And Jesus was weary from the journey, so he sat down. He was hungry as well, because while he sat on the well, he'd sent the disciples into the village to buy food, which means that Jesus must have had a pretty good appetite if he sits on the well and sends 12 men to get the takeaway. That's a king-size appetite right there. He's thirsty because as soon as the woman arrives, he says, "Would you give me a drink?" He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And because of that, he's able to help those who are tempted and strengthen them. And sometimes it's not our hands that need strengthening, but our mind, our heart, our faith that needs strengthening. And Nehemiah knew that he had a God who would answer his prayers. I mean, this sounds like almost like an arrogant little prayer. Now, so he's not waiting. He wants it now. Now strengthen my hands. But when we read all the book, in fact, the very first chapter of the book tells us that when Nehemiah heard the news of what a terrible state Jerusalem was in, he prayed for some days. He knew what it was like to give himself to prayer. Later on in the book, we find him praying a whole prayer down through the history of God's dealings with his people. He was a man who knew how to pray, but he's a man who knows God. And he knows that there are kind of emergency prayers that we learn to pray. See, I've been a disciple of Jesus for over 50 years now. And in that time, I've learned a very powerful, very potent, and a very effective prayer that I've prayed so many times down through the years. It goes like this: help! And it always works. He always responds. He always delivers. He always answers. And Nehemiah knew what it was like to have those bullet prayers that called on God in an emergency. He knew that in the task in which he was involved, God was with him. If we had to achieve anything in our own strength, through our own intellect, by our own determination, by using our own cleverness, we'd all fail. The cleverest of us, the sharpest of us, the most insightful of us, we'd all fail if God weren't with us. if God didn't help us, if God didn't strengthen us, if God didn't respond to our prayers, we'd be a lost cause. But the good news is, he does hear. He does answer. And when Nehemiah said, "Lord, strengthen my hands," you know what happens? His hands were strengthened. Not only his hands were strengthened, but his determination was encouraged. His faith was lifted. In the face of all this opposition, he knew that one man with God was a majority. Then he goes on to tell us of another incident where someone says, "Hey, come and meet me in the house of God, because people are coming to kill you. They're coming," he says, "to kill you at night," which somehow seems to make it so much worse. But they're coming to kill you. And this savvy old wall builder, he twigs that there's something going on here. That this isn't a man coming to him with the word of God, but this is a man coming to him because he's been hired by wrong'uns to get him into trouble, to discredit him, to make a fool of him. And his response is this: "Should a man like me run away?" There are three things that you and I need in order to finish the work to which God has called us. Number one, we need to know the importance of the task to which God has called us. Number two, the power of the God who is with us in that task. And number three, I'm the right man or the right woman for the job. A man like me, should a man like me, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're trying to hoodwink? Do you know who you're trying to divert from his purpose? Do you know who you're trying to kid? Do you know who you're talking to? A man like me. And a man like me doesn't run away. A man like you, a woman like you, that lady is not made for turning. We don't run. It's interesting that when Paul catalogues the armor of faith, the 6th chapter of Ephesians, he goes down the whole list of the armor that is available to us as soldiers of Christ. He talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the big shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the boots of the gospel of peace. And there we stand, armored from head to foot, covered in protection. But there's one area that is unprotected. There's one part that has no armor, and that's your back. There's a breastplate, but there's no backplate. You have no armor for your back because God never intended you to run away. God never intended you to turn your back on the enemy and run. God intended you to press forward. God intended you to resist the devil and see him running away from you. God called you that you might advance in the things of God, ever going forward. We used to sing years ago when we sang hymns, Onward, Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers. Marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. We're an onward people. We're not a runaway people. We don't give in. We don't give up. We don't capitulate. We don't surrender. We go on. Should a man like me run away? I want you to ask yourself that question this morning. Should a person like you run away? Why should you? You have all that you need to overcome. You have all that you need to win. You have all that you need to be more than a conqueror through him who loved us, because he always leads us that way. There's a radical and a very good movement among young people. They have a conference annually, and people get saved and blessed and filled with the Holy Spirit, get healed. It's a dynamic gathering. It's fantastic. And the only problem I've got with it, and it's not really a problem, I'm just being picky, but the only problem I have with it is the title. Because it's called Soul Survivor. And survivor is a biblical word. It's in the Old Testament when God spoke to his people, telling them that his judgment would come upon them. Sometimes that judgment would take the form of an invasion, or it would take the form of a plague, or it would take the form of a famine, or it would take the form of wild beasts let loose among them. God always had this little proviso. He would also always say, but there will be survivors. Well, that's good to know. When you get into the New Testament, you don't find that word. There's a different word altogether. And it's this word, overcomers. See, we're not born to be survivors. We're born to be overcomers. We don't crawl out of the fight covered in blood, half dead, just about getting out, getting through. We come through triumphantly. We come through successfully. We come through dynamically, because we are overcomers. You're an overcomer. I want you to know, whatever you're facing this coming week, whatever challenge is before you, whatever difficulty there may be looming in the days ahead, I want you to know that you are an overcomer. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. A man like you, a woman like you, doesn't run away. So here's what we need: confidence in the work to which God has called us, believing it's a great project. Confidence in the God who is with us, believing that he knows our need and responds to every prayer that we cry to him. And confidence in ourselves, that we are the men and women for the job, that God called us by name, that God chose us for the task, and that God will ensure that we win. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he encourages them to remember what they were like before they came to Christ, how there weren't many noble, not many wise. In fact, he said, most of us were ignoble and unwise. But God chose the foolish things of this world, and the weak things, and the things that are not, he chose. And it's not so much the kind of marginalized and the dispossessed people whom he chose. It's the enormity of the task that he chose them to do. That's the wonder. That's the amazing thing. that he chose you and I to overthrow the existing order, to pull down principalities and powers, to preach the good news of the kingdom and see the rule of Christ established everywhere. That's the great task to which we're called. That's the great God who set it all into motion. And we are the great people whom he's chosen to fulfill that amazing job. Whatever threat, whatever subtle seduction comes your way, whatever promise of compromise, just tell yourself, I have no time for that. I'm involved in a great project. My God will make me strong. And I am the one he has chosen to fulfill his calling upon my life. God is with us. We cannot fail. Father, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I want to ask you, Lord, to strengthen them. I want to ask you, Lord, for the revelation of the greatness of the call of God on their lives to burst through in new dimensions. Lord, that we become true, committed disciples of Jesus in every possible way, that our lives might glorify him and that our ministry may bring him joy. Let it be, Lord, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.